All right, good morning. So today I am going to approach this passage from a side angle, okay? Because a lot of the major themes in this passage have already been talked about in past sermons, and there's this side idea I want to focus on today. Okay, so let me start with this idea of the sense of achievement. The sense of achievement. You know, it is that deep and satisfying feeling that we experience after accomplishing something of value. I think we can sort of relate to that. That's a good feeling for us humans, and we don't quite know why. But we all just want to feel capable, right? We want to feel valuable and important to something. And that just seems to be a default human longing. It seems to be how we are created to be. So, let's figure it out how it works, okay? How does it work? Now, generally speaking, we feel a sense of achievement when some chaos in the world is brought into order through our labor, right? It has to be our labor for us to reap that sense of achievement. Right. Or make something ugly to become beautiful. Right? So that's where we get that sense of achievement. Say we feel accomplished after finishing a complicated Lego set, for example. Right? Why? Because we brought some chaos into order. Right? And here's the thing, right? The more valuable, so that's a proportional sign, right, in math, right? So the more valuable or more complicated that Lego set is, the more of that sense of achievement we would receive. Yeah, say a 7,000 piece Millennium Falcon would give us much more satisfaction than, say, a 70 piece fire truck. Right? Yeah, okay, we can relate to that. And the more durable, the more durable that sense of that order that we created, the better we feel. Say you're a software engineer, right, and you created a program that you know will be useful for the next 10 years. That will give you a lot more satisfaction compared to, say, a program that's going to be replaced by AI in a couple of months. Right? So yeah, we can relate to that. Now, there's a lot more to this, but I think this is enough for today. Let's not get carried by it. So here's an important question I want to ask. Right, since we're all searching for that sense of achievement in different things that we do, so what kind of human work, in theory, could give us the best sense of achievement? Right, just given these parameters, if you will. All right. What kind of work would give humans the best potential return on investments in terms of our sense of achievement? Right. Now, you know, if a pastor brings up this question, the answer has to be either Jesus or Jesus' work for us, right? And it is, okay? I would argue that this labor of being a gospel messenger, right, the work of bringing people to God, that has the potential to give us the greatest sense of achievement. Okay, think about this. Okay, what is more valuable than human souls? At the end of the day, when the world is ending, like, what is more valuable than human souls? And what slope or what degree of difficulty or what level of transformation is more dramatic than going from crooked sinners to become the likeness of Christ? Right, there's no slope steeper than that. And what lasts longer than a person's eternal life and glory in God's presence? All right, so considering the reality of eternity, I would argue that sharing the gospel, you know, bringing people to God through your labor and another person's soul is transformed from being a sinner into the likeness of Christ, that work and your labor in that will give a human being the greatest sense of achievement. And you know, if you really think about it, it kind of makes sense, right? This world is created and designed by God. And this work of sharing the gospel is also his primary work that he wants us to take on. So are we really surprised that this work just also happens to be the work that can give us the greatest satisfaction. Right? It's not that surprising that we are designed that way. Now, but before we move any further and discuss how we actually do it, let's first take a closer look at our passage today and see how Paul describes his sense of achievement in his gospel work. Right? Because as we read this passage, we saw some language of pride, of crown, of glory, and some of the things or some of the ways that Paul described this might be a little iffy for us. So let's dive deep into it and figure it out. And see how do we comfortably and confidently receive or extract that sense of achievement from the gospel work. Okay, so let's take a look at the passage. Now, in this passage, we clearly see, right, the word faith shows up all over the places, right? We clearly see that Paul cares deeply about the Thessalonians' faith. Well, because that's the fruit of his labor there, right? And here's the gist of the story. Okay. He went to Thessalonica to share the gospel, right, teaching people to have faith in Jesus, and he was soon chased out of the city by the opposition. So he couldn't stay there to strengthen their young faith. And he knew that the evil powers of the world would try to snuff out that young faith. Persecutions would definitely come their way. And he was worried that the faith he worked for would crack under pressure. So he was worried that his labor would be in vain. Right? The labor, the result of that labor would be their faith. So that's why he kept trying to go back to Thessalonica to strengthen their faith. But he said Satan hindered him. So he sent Timothy instead, right? And Timothy was perhaps not on the blacklist in the city, right? So he could go back, but it was still very risky for Paul and his team to do this. And that just shows how much they cared about their faith, right? And fortunately, Timothy's mission was successful, and he brought good news to Paul, just telling him that, hey, their faith was going strong, and Paul was so relieved. So in verses 7 and 8, that's where Paul describes his relief. He's like, now we are comforted about you through your faith. Right? And he said, now we live. We were not living. Now we live, knowing that you're standing fast in the Lord. So again, you can see that he deeply cares about the fruit of his labor. And we might wonder why. Right? Why do you care so much, Paul? And here's the answer. It's in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Here's why he cares so much. He's like, we care about your faith because you are our glory and joy. And that's the reason, because you are our glory and joy. Your faith is the fruit of our labor, and when Jesus comes back, your faith will be our boast. Your faith will be our pride and our crown. Okay? Our glory and that sense of achievement when Jesus comes is going to depend on your faith. That's his answer. Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but to many modern readers, this sounds very uncomfortable to us. Because we might think that, hey, Paul, are you using people? Are you objectifying people? Like, do you care about people so much only because your pride depends on their faith? Is that allowed? Paul is doing that. Are we allowed to do that? You know what this sounds like? It sounds like the toxic relationships that we nowadays talk about so much. Right? It's like, I don't know if you've heard anything like this, like a husband would only allow his wife to eat salad and insist on her injecting Botox regularly, right? Why? Because the beauty of the wife is what makes him look good in front of his friends. Right? Have you heard something like that? Right? Toxic relationship, right? Is Paul doing something similar? Right? Or a more ordinary, everyday example might be, say, let's just go parenting analogy, okay? Might be helicopter parents, right? Now, I don't know if you're aware of the term helicopter parents. It's, you know, they say helicopter because the parents are like hovering above the children, like controlling every move that they make, right? So not all helicopter parents are bad, but that's just a colloquial term to describe the suffocating and toxic parenting style. Now, those parents would force their kids to work very hard to succeed because the children's success is what gives the parents honor among family and friends. So, is Paul doing something similar here? Is he like, hey, Thessalonians, you guys better keep your faith because that faith is what I need to redeem my reward when Jesus comes back. All right, so you better, you know, keep up and stay in the game, right? Is he saying something like that? It sounds like it. Well, I have to say, if you observe these structures, they do look very similar. But then, this is what we're called to do. Right? So what's different about it? Let's think a little more carefully. Now, what makes helicopter parenting toxic? Now, we have to know that it is not toxic because the parent's pride depends on the success of the children. Okay, that's not what makes it toxic. Feeling proud of people you've invested in, that's healthy, that's normal, that's just everyday life. There's nothing wrong with it, okay? What makes it toxic is when parents use their power to have a monopoly over their children, right? It's like, hey, because my pride depends on your success and I happen to have control over you, then I will turn you into whatever I think would make me proud. But whatever the parents think would make them proud is not necessarily what's really good for the children, right? So the children's agency is canceled in this relationship, right? So in the end, the parents tend to enslave the children and just to feed their pride. So that's what makes it toxic. And that, you know, the pride that the parents receive, like, do people really care? Like, after a couple of generations, do people really remember, right? So in the end, it's not good for the children, and the pride is just vanity. So that's what makes it toxic. But the gospel relationship is different. Okay, and how is it different? Because God is in the picture. Oh, by the way, so I have made some stuff here I forgot to do. All right, so is it really good for the children? We don't know, because, you know, the parents are not God, and often they're blinded by their pride. And that pride is a little iffy anyway. So, but then, in a gospel relationship, when God is in the picture, things look quite different. Now, first of all, again, notice that it is true that the pride of the spiritual father still depends on the well-being of the spiritual children. That is the same, and there's nothing wrong with it. But in this picture, what the parents want for the kids, what the parents consider it to be good for the children, is not just Paul's own idea of what good is. All right? It's objectively good. It's what God thinks is good for every human being. It's what the scriptures have said all along. And it's what the Thessalonians really want if they really know what the scriptures are talking about. And that good is in verse 13. All right? It is that through their faith, through the faith that Paul cares so much about, through their faith that they would be established as blameless and holy when Jesus comes back, while being able to enter his kingdom. Okay, that's not just what Paul thinks would make him proud. Okay, there's that. He would be proud if they end up being like that. That's true. But that's also objectively and genuinely good for the Thessalonians. And God is behind it. So that's God's value system. Also, because God is in the picture, Paul is, and God is directly caring for the Thessalonians over here, right? God is directly involved in the Thessalonians' lives. So Paul does not have a monopoly over the children's lives. Right? In fact, God might use Satan to hinder that relationship, just to make sure that you know you don't have that monopoly over the children. And because of it, the children are not controlled by fallible human beings. If you look at verses 12 and 13, Paul explicitly says that, may the Lord make you increase. You know, he knows that it's the Lord who's doing the work. Verse 13, that the Lord would establish you. All right, it's the Lord, not Paul. And in the end, the reward Paul will receive, that comes directly from God. Okay, so the pride that Paul gets to receive, that is backed up by God. It's not just dependent on some opinions of some aunties and uncles. Okay, it's dependent on God's opinion of what good is. So that pride will echo throughout eternity. So this is the spiritual parenting relationship all of us are called to engage in. All right, so this is the gospel work that we're all called to engage in. And by the way, this work of sharing the gospel, it has a theological name. Okay, I'm gonna teach you, you might already know this. It's called the Great Commission. Okay, the Great Commission. That's the command that Jesus gave us before he left. All right, it is to make disciples of all people all over the world. That's God's greatest command for us. We call it the Great Commission. And as I reasoned at the beginning of the sermon, this work, well, it is Jesus' primary task for us, and it is also the work that can give us the greatest sense of achievement, right? That pride and that crown we get is the best there could ever be. So don't feel like, you know, for us Christians to hear once and again and again that, oh, sure, we need to share the gospel, it gets old quite quickly, but don't feel like it's a boring and burdensome chore, you know, something we must do in exchange for eternal life, all right? You know, Jesus is not enslaving us as his own, for his own good and making us earn a wage to pay for a kingdom entrance fee. Okay, that's not it at all. He's inviting us to take part in his joy of sharing eternal life with people. So that joy, that crown, that glory, that's available to us. We get to participate in it and enjoy it. All right, so go take it. All right, it would be a shame that at the end of time, at the end of our lives, and as we look back at what we've accomplished in our lives, and we realize that all that we've achieved in this world are of little value in the grand scheme of things, right? All the things we've poured our lives into couldn't last beyond death, right? That would be a regret that Jesus wouldn't want any of us to experience. That's why he calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and not worry about earthly possessions. Okay, so that call is not for us to, you know, stop having fun and focus on the real work. No, it's a call for us to pursue the real kind of fun and enjoy that satisfaction. But let me sidetrack a bit, okay? Because, oh, it's going to be a long sidetrack. Right? This is not to say that we shouldn't pursue any this worldly things. All right. I did say that the Great Commission will give us the greatest satisfaction, but this is not a sermon to call you to go home and throw away your Lego sets or quit your job or abandon your families. All right. That's not what it's saying at all. All right. See, we do have to focus on the Great Commission. We do have to work on that. But let's not forget that God has also given us this thing called the creation mandate. Okay, this thing called the creation mandate. Now, what is that? Is that edible, right? No. Creation mandate is this thing that God gave to human beings at the beginning of time. First page of Genesis, God gave this command to human beings that we are to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, you know, to create order out of chaos, earthly chaos into earthly order, and to take good care of the earth. That's God's job for every single human being. That's what the creation mandate is. And that's honestly what we spent most of our times on, right? Like taking care of families, working at our jobs and such. And the fact that Jesus later gave us Christians the Great Commission to share the gospel, that doesn't automatically negate the creation mandate of taking care of the world. Okay? So, those two things are ours to participate. And the way we hold these two things together is to not to go 50-50 on them. Okay? We stack them on top of each other. That seems to be the theology that we see in the New Testament. We're going to talk a little bit more on that next week as well. And that what that means is the family we raise, the job we do, the labor we engage in, those are the platforms in which we instill the heavenly goodness into the world. Right? Those earthly jobs and earthly spheres, those are the avenues, the arenas through which we display the heavenly goodness to the people of the world. So we fulfill the Great Commission from heaven through or while fulfilling our creation mandate. Say we have a secular job. Say we take care of this part of the city so that people can live well, right? Now, we don't just use our position to meet people at our company and to invite them to church or to hold a Bible study during lunch break, right? I mean, that's good. We should and can do that. But more fundamentally, the way we carry out the Great Commission at our job is to be the best at what we do. It is to care about our job because God also cares about our job, right? God is the God who blesses all people, whether they're good or bad. God brings down rain and gives harvest to good and bad people because he cares. That's an important way to show that he loves. He loves people in general. And that would also be our task. We care about our job and want to do a good job because we care about people in general. That's who God is. Also, we strive to be the kindest and most patient person at our job because that's who Jesus is. Right? Jesus would do that to people. We do the same. In doing so, we are conveying the gospel goodness, that love of God, to people in the world. That's the most practical and most concrete way people get to receive the message that God loves and God cares. And that's often done through our secular job. Or say we're parents or grandparents. Now, we don't just use our relational influence to get them to church, all right, or to teach them Bible stories. I mean, those are great, we do that, but more fundamentally, we strive to be the most loving parents or grandparents for them, right? We love them as Jesus would in big and small things in life, and that's how we display the gospel goodness to them. And of course, at some point in all these different roles that we play, you know, at some point, we still need to explain the gospel message through words, not just through our loving actions. But without the Christ-like actions, those words would fall flat, right? They won't work. So, we don't choose between focusing on the Great Commission and the creation mandate. All right, we stack them. That way, we are not neglecting earthly work or earthly accomplishments. We do pursue them, and we do get to enjoy them when they happen. They rarely happen, but when they happen, we do get to enjoy earthly goods. But at the same time, if while we do earthly goods and we always have an eye for the Great Commission, then we're at the same time fulfilling that Great Commission and earning or pursuing that greatest sense of achievement. If through our work, other people get to be pointed to God and they really build that faith toward Jesus, we will receive that greatest sense of achievement. Now, quickly in closing, I'll just point out the two ditches that we've talked about last week, right? The two ditches we must avoid when we do the gospel work. You've seen this before. First, let's not downplay our importance. And second, let's not take ourselves too seriously. Now, I'm going to use the analogy of, say, a basketball player. Sorry, it's a male-dominant analogy, right? Say, a person who wants to be in the game, who has some skills, but might not be the best on the team. Like, you know that dynamics, right? Just playing in sports. Now, let's focus on verses 9 and 10 for these. Notice that Paul prays night and day earnestly that he might be able to see the Thessalonians face to face. Why? So that he can supply what is lacking in their faith. So he feels quite confident in himself, right? That he has something to share. So he wants to be there. So he's not like, oh, God is in this together. Oh, he'll take care of it. If I don't get to go, it's fine. I'll just sit out. No, he's like, I do have something to share. God has given me something. So I want to be in the game. I want to get the reward for being in the game. I want it. So he's pursuing it. He's praying that he gets to be in the game. He's fighting the coach to be, hey, put me in the game. Because he wants to be useful and he wants that glory. Now you might think that, well, Paul is an apostle, right? Of course he's got something to give. Now I'm just a lay person at church. It's never my turn. Wrong. If you're a Christian, God has given you something, right? The Spirit has given you something. It may not be a high-level theological speech, but for sure you've got something to bless people with to strengthen their faith. It might be a word of encouragement. It might be a helping hand when they're in need. It might be a cup of cold water, right? Jesus said that if you even just give a cold water to the least of my disciples, you will be rewarded, right? Even that counts, right? So don't downplay your importance or your skill sets and use that as an excuse to sit out. And hey, you should want to be in the game, given the rewards, right? You should find ways to get in the game and get that eternal glory. However, remember that you're not always the star player on your team. It's not like if you're not in the game, you will for sure lose, right? You're not that either, right? Now, notice that in verse 10, Paul prays for two things. The first is that he wants the Thessalonians' faith to be strong, and then he prays that he could be there to do that. Right? Again, he wants the faith of the Thessalonians to be strong, and then he prays that he could be the one to do it. But that second prayer was denied many, many times. He couldn't be there. God allowed Satan to hinder him. But he still gives thanks in verse 9. Why? Because the first part of the prayer was still answered, right? God still strengthened their faith. So Paul was still thankful. So as we participate in that gospel work, know that sometimes God might hinder our work, put us on the bench. He may not give us a reason why. But when that happens, know that we aren't in total control anyway. All right, we might be their spiritual parents, but we're not in that kind of control. So when God makes us sit on the bench, we can relax. And when we see God make our spiritual children thrive without us, we can still rejoice because, you know, that's God's work anyway. All right, so this is what a healthy spiritual parenting relationship looks like. So in the end, what do you want to work on this week? Where do you turn to get that sense of achievement? Now, whatever that is, go do it, all right? Go do it. But make sure to think about how you might stack the Great Commission on top of it. How do you strengthen other people's faith through that work? And do that earthly work with an eye to the sky or to the heaven, to where God is. And be sure to keep God in the picture, to know that what he wants is good for the people you serve, the reward is gonna come from him, and you don't have that monopoly over the people you want to influence. Keep him in the picture. So that's how we pursue the best sense of achievement. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And seeing the heart of Paul, seeing how he is not ashamed to connect his spiritual children's faith to his pride. And he's not shy to admit that he is going for that pride with fervor. And he wants that glory earnestly. May we have that heart, knowing that that glory and that reward is satisfying to us. And that will echo throughout eternity. but help us not neglect the earthly work that you've also put us in charge. And I pray that you will give us wisdom to know how to do our earthly work as earthly people right now, with an eye to your great commission, so that we can live for you in the right way and to be satisfied as human beings who live in this current world and anticipate that eternal satisfaction in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand and let's sing doxology.